Thank you for joining us for this teaching from the Fellow Laborers International Network.
While I'm thinking of it, we've been working on the websites. It takes a lot of effort. It's not me. It's not trying to get people that know what they're doing to do it. But we finally, after a lot of effort, got on the website. You can go there now and listen to some of the audio teachings that we post. Okay, so it's flintnet.org, and then go to the audio. There's some short videos, but the audios will be getting back the way we used to have, where you could, I'm going to put some on there monthly, probably, maybe more often. I still always will have certain things that I won't put on there that go to our partners. There's certain times I share things that I'll still, you know, I'll still be doing our CDs. But at any rate, I think one of the few people left that still do CDs, but I'm old. Anyway, so I thought I'd share that with you guys if that interests you. And then thank you again for giving me the opportunity to share today. And I'll try to remember the time. Okay. So anyway, it's a wonderful day. It's nice to have snow for Easter.
The sunshine, the snow,
the snow. You think about the daffodils, or if you have lilies trying to pop up through the snow. I always like that. But anyway, my daffodils are not open yet, but. Anyway, Resurrection Sunday. What a great day to be thinking about the resurrection power that we've been handed through Jesus Christ and through his life and resurrection. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. And when I look at the scriptures so many times, I like to look at the beginning and the end. Look at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Look at the end of his ministry. Look at the beginning of the scripture, the Bible. Look at the end of the Bible. If you read the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters of the Bible, you've got a whole story. Yeah. And then everything is there between those chapters, you know, is filling in the story. But still, if you just sometimes just sit down and read those six chapters, it's kind of like, there's your complete story. It's kind of wonderful.
Amen. We win.
Yeah, amen. Thanks to Jesus. Well, so I'm going to just go through some things today. I'm going to read some from different translations. I'm not going to stop and explain a lot, because just for time-wise, but hopefully this will be an enjoyable message for everybody. And if I have time, I want to go into something you probably haven't thought of or heard of in light of this before, but it could be fun. So, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Even Christ our Passover is crucified for us." The complete Jewish version of that says, "Our Paschal Lamb, the Messiah, has been crucified." Jesus was the Messiah, but he was also our Passover Lamb. We know that he was born in the place where the lambs were born, at the time that the lambs were born, where the priests would go to get the Passover lambs every year, just outside of Jerusalem, 6 miles away in Bethlehem area. That's where they would look for that's where they had the herds where they got the lambs for the sacrifice to be used at the temple. And that's where Jesus was born, at the time that shepherds watch over their flocks at night, which is when that's when you watch your flocks at night. Otherwise, you sleep, right? But when you're lambing or calving or foaling, you have to get up and check on them all night long. And so that's when Jesus was born. He was our Passover lamb. We don't understand a lot of the Jewish implications, but they're all there for us to learn. And the early Christians didn't have Easter. It wasn't even a word, but they still celebrated Passover. Understand it. And if you ever go through a Seder, with all the symbolism in the Seder dinner, it's all about Jesus, the bread which was pierced. And then it's broken, and all the things that are involved in having the lamb. Of course, we also know the Last Supper, where he said, "I desired to keep this Passover with you." And a lot of people read that and they think he was meaning that was the Passover. But we know it wasn't the Passover, because they had bread. They didn't have unleavened bread, and they didn't have lamb, you know, and they did have wine and so on. So they had, in other words, we know that he was wanting to keep the Passover with them, but he realized by that time he was going to be the Passover. And that was going to happen beginning that night when they took him. Was the same time when he would bring the lamb into your home if you were a Jewish family. And then at the time when he was being crucified up on the hill of Calvary is when they were then killing the Passover lambs in their homes. And the reason they wanted to break the legs to get it done before sunset was because that's when their day begins. And they wanted to go and get those guys off the cross because they didn't want to mess up their religious holiday, even though they were messing it up in the spirit. But in reality, they were doing it for religious reasons. But then they found out Jesus was already dead. He had given up the ghost. They didn't take his life. He gave it willingly for us as our Passover, as our replacement. Thank God for that. But on the cross, you know, he said certain things, seven different things that are recorded, but a lot of it came right out of Psalm 22. And I think while he was up on the cross, he was going through the psalm. And I won't read the whole psalm with you, but I'm going to read parts of it because it puts you in perspective of where he was on the cross. And even then, remember when he started his ministry, the devil came and said, "It is written, it is written." And he said, "Yeah, well, it's also written." And everything he said to the devil, everything the devil said to him, because the devil knows the Bible, but he always quotes it out of context or in a way to try to get you off track. He did that before the Bible was written, but he still took the words of God to Eve and said, "Has he not said? Has he not said? Well, did he really say?" And then he got her to question it. He got her to doubt it. And then he changed it. And God said, "You shall die." And he said, "You shall not surely die." And he just added one little word and that changed it to the flip. The whole exact opposite. So, but Jesus up on the cross in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And those who see me ridicule me, and they shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And I was cast upon from you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape with me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." We know none of his bones were broken, but every joint bone was out of joint. But now, through every joint he supplies in the body of Christ, you know. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This was written thousands of years before crucifixion even was invented. You see, can you imagine Jesus going through in those last weeks of his life, having these things come together, and how he went in the garden and said, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Remember, he didn't really want to do it this way. Remember, the again, looking to the first and the last, when he was tempted, when he was after he was baptized, and the Spirit took him to the wilderness, and the devil came and tempted him. And he said, you know, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Well, Jesus came to get the kingdoms of the world. So that was a real temptation. See, if the devil can't stop you, he'll try to speed you up. So when he tried to kill Jesus a number of times before that point, and it didn't work. So then what he did was he tried to get him to take a shortcut. He will tempt you with your own calling. And that's what he did with Jesus. And Jesus said, "Yeah, that's so." I know when Jesus was in the garden and he said, "If there's any other way," I know he was thinking, "I know of one. All I have to do is bow down." I mean, he was tempted with a big temptation. And at the end there, where he didn't really want to do it, he said, "But not my will, your will be done." He still he brought his cares to his Father and cast his cares like we're supposed to do with him now. But then he said, "You keep them. All right, not my will, your will be done." And he came, he had the strength to go forward them. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me." Can you imagine? He's up on the cross, he's looking down, and he's seeing Psalm 22 come to pass, right, literally before him and literally around him. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." That's the promise that he was thinking. That's the temptation he had at the beginning, and that's the promise he had at the end. And that's where he is now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting till all his enemies become his footstool. So he's going to sit back and watch the reruns using the enemies for a footstool. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. That's us. That's us. Even at this time, remember, at this point in time, his disciples and his apostles had not even figured out that he was going to be raised from the dead. The only ones that had figured it out were probably Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Because they went and took Jesus, they went to Pilate and they said, hey, we want to take his body. And they wrapped him, but they did not prepare his body for burial. Remember, the women saw that was done, and they saw that he was wrapped and hastily put into a tomb. And then they were going to come back after the Sabbath day and after the Passover, and then they were going to do that. But Nicodemus was like, no way, we're going to put him in a borrowed tomb because we're not going to need it very long. And they didn't prepare his body with embalmment and everything. They wrapped him in a cloth and put him in there. So it's evident, if you can put two and two together, that probably they understood it, that he was going to get up. But the disciples and the apostles still had not figured this out, right? And we'll see that, that it still hadn't come together. Well, they certainly didn't understand that there were going to be other peoples besides the Jews. Remember, years later, when Cornelius had an angel come to him, because he was a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a Gentile who would go to the synagogue and sit outside, or if he went to the temple, sit in the court of the Gentiles and listen to the messages about Jehovah God and about the Messiah. But they were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were called God-fearers. And they were many of them in the Roman Empire, because they were coming out of the confusion of the many, many gods to the one place you could come and hear about one God. And that was, they were called God-fearers. And Cornelius was a God-fearer. And he gave alms to the poor. And an angel came to him and said, I want you to send someone down. There's a guy by the name of Peter or Simon. And you go down. He's staying at the taxidermist. But he was at Simon the Tanner's house. You go down there and you get him and you bring him here. Why didn't the angel just tell him? Well, because we have a job to do. And you know the story. But the thing is, Peter went. He still didn't figure it out until after they got saved, after the Holy Spirit fell on them like it did on them on Pentecost. Then he finally figured it out. Whoa, that's what it means when it says I have other people. Mm-hmm. Well, here already up on the cross, Jesus has got this going through his mind. Of course, Jesus already knew it. Yeah. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he said to the Syrophoenician woman. But he also was very, very happy to help them when they had faith to come, right? John chapter 19, verse 30 says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, when he completed it all, he said, it's done. Yep. Not 1 second before he finished the job. He ran the race. He finished his course. But then he didn't take any more time either. He was like, okay, I'm ready to go. Yeah. I'm ready to go get this over with, get the pain done with. Yeah. You can only imagine what he went through. Especially, sometimes we can get through some of the things we can go through if we have encouragement. If we have friends, even if they don't understand everything, if they're with us and encouraging us. But Jesus had to do that all alone. He nobody really understood everything that was happening. And even he, can you understand? A master of the scriptures, okay? He was the living word, so he obviously knew the word. But there's no place in the Bible that says, the Messiah has to die and be in the grave 3 days and then raised from it. That's only implied in one place, and that's the story of Jonah. And, can you imagine? He was resting a lot on an analogy or an allegory. You see what I'm saying? He had to have faith that was really true, and that he had to have faith and trust that when he gave up his spirit, he was laying it into his Father's hands. He didn't have control at that point. Only the Father could then fulfill the rest of that, right? Sometimes we have to lay it down into the Father's hands and just trust that he's going to take care of it. We have to let go. That's that old poem about I brought my broken toys to you, and it ends with, you have to let go. You never did let go. Sometimes we wonder why God hasn't fixed the things for us, and he says you didn't let go. We have to be able to do that, and Jesus did it. Thank God. John 11, verse 24, and Martha said to him, this is, remember, this is when they were there at Lazarus' house. And she said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. Okay? Speaking of Lazarus. In the last day. She's thinking of tomorrow. How much of Christianity has been thinking about tomorrow? The day Jesus ascended. The minute Jesus ascended. Two angels stood there and said, "Why stand you here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will so come in life." The instant he left, he had given them instructions. He didn't. It's like they weren't really disobedient yet because they're still standing there like this. But that quick, the angels came and reproved him and says, "Why are you still standing here? You've got things to do." And for 2,000 years, the Christian church has mostly been standing here, gazing into heaven, waiting for Jesus to come from the clouds, instead of getting busy with the things we're supposed to do today. Yep. Amen? Yep. But I just love that, how the angels, they didn't even give them time to bring their heads back down to earth. Well, Martha said to him, "You know that I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and life. Who believes in me, he shall not die, but shall live." He didn't say, "I will be the resurrection. I'm going to get resurrected." He said, "I am the resurrection."
Yes, he is.
I am. Matter of fact, that drove the Jews crazy every time he said, "I am, I am, I am," because they knew he was referring back to when God spoke to Moses and he said, Moses said, "What's your name?" He said, "I am that I am." So every time Jesus was saying that, we don't necessarily catch those things, but he was referring to his Father saying, I am Junior. He wasn't saying Junior though, but you see what I'm saying? He was, every time he said it, but that's a different perspective. You have to have a spiritual perspective, because here you have a dead guy in the tomb and Jesus is saying, "I am, not I will be." Right. And then he said, "Roll away the stone," and you know the story of Lazarus. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus is on the cross. He's crucified. There's probably more than two, but there's at least two on either side, right? And here you have one of them, in Luke 23, verse 41, he says to the one guy mocked him. The one thief mocked him and said, "You know, hey, you healed other people. Why don't you do that for us? Get us out of here. You know, look what you did. Why don't you do it now?" And the other one says to him in verse 41, "And we indeed justly received this condemnation, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today I am." Remember? "Now you will be with me in paradise." It's been said that Jesus was crucified between two thieves, yesterday and tomorrow. And these are the same thieves that are always on our side, to our left and to our right. But Jesus is ever present.
Amen.
We need to learn to step into that ascended place where Jesus is in order to receive the eternal daily manna. Amen. Not looking back, which robs from us, and not looking too far, not spending our time looking ahead. That obviously we plan ahead by living for today with Jesus, but those things will rob us and steal from us. Amen. Now, again, back to the beginning. Remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus came off from being tempted and he went to the wedding in Cana. Remember, and they ran out of wine. And his mother, must have been a family, you know, gathering or something, because his mother was concerned. She was working in the back, helping out in the kitchen and everything. And she came to Jesus and said, "Hey, they're running out of wine." And he's like, "What's it to me? It's not my wedding." You know? But I love that, because he says, you know, "What's it to me, woman?" And if I had talked to my mom like that, my dad would have backhanded me. But Jesus, he talks to Mary, and she doesn't even get the least bit flustered. She turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, do it." And see, that's the thing. Sometimes we let the things of the world separate us from the faith that we need to receive what it is that we desire. Mm-hmm. To step into the place of now where Jesus is presently available to bring us the answers, to bring us the authority, or to walk in the authority that he's already brought us. So when she said, she didn't get offended. She said to, to the servants, whatever he says, do it. It just reminds me back to when Gabriel came to her and said, you know, hey, you're going to be covered with the Holy Spirit and you're going to bring forth the Holy Seed. And she says, well, how's this going to happen? You know, because I don't know a man. And she had such a heart that Gabriel just kept talking to her. Don't worry about it. You know, it's going to happen this way, blah, 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 blah. Whereas, you know, Zacharias is in the holiest of holies. I mean, she's just, Mary's just wherever she was, at home. You know, the angel shows up. I mean, Zacharias is the priest and it's his turn and, you know, the course of Abijah, and he's in the holiest of holies once a year. They got to tie a rope on his leg in case he gets struck down, you know, from being in the presence of God, you know, without holiness. And so they, in case he dies in it, they can pull him out with that rope, you know. And the angel of the Lord shows up and Gabriel says to him, you know, hey, your wife's going to conceive and have a son. Well, how's this going to happen? He almost says the same thing as Mary, but the difference is he gets his mouth shut up for 9 months because of what he said. And the difference was the heart in which it was spoken. He was doubting, she was questioning for a real reason. She wanted to know in her heart. There's nothing wrong with asking the Lord. There's sometimes the answer is, you don't need to know just now. You know, Moses said, hey, you know, God said to him, you're going to go down there and all these stuff, you're going to be the deliverer. And he goes, well, how's this all going to happen? He says, I need a sign. He says, okay, you go down there. He says, you're going to do miracles. Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. You're going to have to do all this kind of crazy stuff. And when you come back to this mountain, then you'll know it was me. That's not the kind of confirmation we usually like. We kind of like the confirmation first, but that, anyway, the point is that the heart has a lot to do with it, not the words. If you look at Mary's words and Zechariah's words, they're not that different. But the reaction of Gabriel was very different. So he looks on the heart. Amen? Well, praise the Lord. So she says, whatever he says, do it. And you know the story, so I won't go into that right now. But there's a lot of great stuff in that story. But here he is at the wedding, beginning his ministry. And what the point is that because of her heart, and because she turned to those servants, then Jesus said, okay, pour the water into the pitchers. Take the water that you're now using to wash people's feet and pour it into these pitchers. Symbolism of turning servanthood into power. Okay, mm-hmm. And what happened was, Jesus didn't lie when he said to her, "What is it to me? My time is not yet." He was telling the truth, but her heart changed the time from forward to now to ever present. Her faith is what took it from "My time is not yet" to "My time is now." Mm-hmm. You see, and we can do that also. We should do that also. Yes. Jesus said, I never do anything that I don't see the Father do, not going to do, not used to do, but doing now. So that's what changed it, was her heart. And if we want to learn to step into the place where Jesus now is ever present and has the authority of the resurrected power, then we need to step into that through faith.
Amen.
And at the Last Supper, towards the end of his ministry, here he was taking that water and washing their feet and prophesying to them. And the things that he did at the Last Supper were all symbolic of a preparation for a Jewish wedding. At the beginning of his ministry, he started there. And then at the end, he's tying it up there. And you see in the book of Revelation where we're going to end up too. Well, anyway, so the key for you and I is whatever he says, do it.
Yep.
Amen?
Yep.
And we'll have the results now. Well, in John chapter 20, I want to read a little bit of this. Verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Okay, so now I want you to understand, we have resurrection services at, you know, dawn. But he was already up. You see, she got there before dawn. He was already gone. Mm-hmm. Because we get things mixed up. We don't understand. And a lot of the traditions that we hold about the resurrection, about a lot of things in Scripture, come from the Dark Ages, from the Middle Ages, when people did not have the Bible. And they went by, they might have, somebody in your community might have a Gospel of John. Somebody in your community might have a Seder, which would be the Psalms or whatever. And so we put our traditions together based on what we had. But now, you know, since the printing press and the Enlightenment age, we have Bibles of our own. We should be able to read for ourselves. So we can put some of these things together. We know that he was already up, but that we also know now that the Jewish day begins, according to Genesis, you know, and the evening and the morning was the first day. In other words, their day began at 6 p.m. our time. Jesus died before 6 and he was up at 6. So in other words, Sunday, the first day of the week, he got up Saturday evening, boom, he was up, right? He was up and out of there. He had things to do between there and sunrise when Mary came to the tomb. Just so you understand that. Nothing wrong with sunrise services, but Jesus is already ahead of you. You see what I'm saying? So anyway, so while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out together with the other disciple, who outran Peter, John was faster, and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and he did not go in. John didn't go in. All he saw was the linen clothes, and it all of a sudden hit him. That's when John realized he's been raised from the dead. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up and in a place by itself. Jesus wasn't in a hurry even when he got up from the dead. He folded that handkerchief. Okay, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed, for yet they had not understood the scripture that he must be raised from the dead. Then interjecting here, Luke 24, 2, 4 through 6. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." Now I'm kind of doing a little mixture here. I'm not going to try to fit it all for you. But just for this morning, I want to read some of those things and fit it into sort of a, what do you call it?
An outline.
Not an outline, but when you put the Gospels together, a harmony.
Harmony.
A harmony for you. Back in John 15, verse 1, Jesus was given a parable, and he said, "I am the vine, and God is the gardener." And Jesus said while he was alive, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Well, if you've seen the Father, remember when I think it was... Which one of the disciples said to him, "Show us the Father"? I think that was Thomas. But anyway, he said, "Show us the Father." And he says, "I can't believe it. You've already seen me and you don't know. When you see me, you see the Father." Jesus is the best example of a father, even though he had no natural children. But if while he was living, it was easy to confuse him with his Father, how much more so now that he's raised from the dead and in a resurrected body, seated at the right hand, how much more now is it going to be difficult to tell him from his Father? To confuse. And guess what? Neither one of them get upset if you confuse one with the other. They each one take it as a compliment. If you're talking to God and you think it's Jesus, it doesn't upset God. And if you think you're talking to Jesus and you mention God, it doesn't upset Jesus. You see, it doesn't confuse them. So anyway, just so you know that, because here, he said that. He said, I'm the vine, and my Father, God, is the gardener. So here you have Jesus in the garden, John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept as she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus laid him. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Behold, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him." Now, I just love these people in the early church. She's talking to these angels, and she doesn't even think it's weird. See what I'm saying? I mean, she's obviously distraught because she's looking for the body of Jesus Christ. She doesn't know where he is. She still hasn't got the idea of the resurrection. But yet she's having a conversation with two angels that are there glowing. I just love these people. And she says, "Well, because they've taken the Lord." And anyway, verse 14. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you seeking?" Now, he already knew the answer. Usually when he asks you a question, well, always when he knows. Always when he asks you a question, he knows the answer. There's something he needs you to get to when he asks you a question. She, supposing him to be the gardener. I love that. He said, God's the gardener. And she supposed him to be the gardener. I said, there's nothing wrong if you confuse him with his father. You see what I'm saying? She did it. First mistake made after the resurrection. Well, maybe not the first one. But anyway, it's not a big deal to him, okay? She supposed him to be the gardener, and she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She was concerned. She wanted to do honor to the body of Jesus Christ, right? We today have to do honor to the body of Christ too. Paul wrote that in Corinthians, that when we don't discern the Lord's body, which of course is different now, it's us, we're all members, then if we don't discern the Lord's body, then we bring sickness and weakness and even death upon ourselves because we've disgraced or dishonored the Lord's body. And Jesus said to her, Mary. It's interesting, when he's talking to her, she doesn't get it. But when he says her name, and she goes, oh, Lord, Rabboni, Rabbi, teacher. When he calls your name, you know it's him. My sheep know my voice and they follow after. Don't you just love that? Verse 17, and Jesus said to her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. I just love this. Now, see, again, what's he talking about here? What's the ascension? I'm not going to tell you yet, but we're going to tell you in a minute here. It's not the ascension that happened, 50 days later, or I guess it's 40 days later, 50 days to Pentecost. But at any rate, it's not the ascension that happened off of the Mount of Olives. Something different. And here's how we know. Don't touch me because I haven't ascended to my Father. But it is interesting that he stopped the ascension to just meet with one person that was seeking him. You think he's too busy to take care of your issues? Yeah. He is not too busy to take care of your issues. If he'll take a break from the ascension to deal with somebody. I mean, he is ever present. You see what I'm saying? He's not surprised by anything going on in the world. We may be, but he's not surprised. He's not worried. And always he remembers that we are only dust. Right, he remembers that we're frail and we don't see it all. We know in part, we prophesy in part. He doesn't get on us about it. Although he does say often, oh, ye of little faith, haven't you figured it out yet? But he's always there to help you with it. All right. My God, go tell him about, I'm going to ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her these things. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Remember, even though he's resurrected in a perfect body, he still had these wounds. And I asked the Lord one time when I saw a vision of him, and he had the wounds. Well, they weren't wounds, they were scars. And I said, why do you still have those? He says, well, they're not wounds, they're scars. He says, wounds are unhealed. I mean, scars are wounds that have been healed. And we all have wounds, but when they're healed, we have testimonies. Mm-hmm. So even in his resurrected body, his healed wounds, which are now scars, are a testimony of his deliverance over everything that the devil did to him. Amen? But if we're not healed, then we shouldn't be ministering. The priest could not minister in the temple if he had open wounds. You have to get healed or you'll spread those hurts that you are carrying. Well, anyway, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. No kidding. That's one of the most understatements in Scripture there. So the Lord said to them again, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you. He doesn't let them sit around. He said, I'm getting you guys ready. You got things to do. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Remember at the beginning of the Bible, back in chapter 2, I think it is, where God formed man's body and then breathed in him. And remember, that's what Adam gave up. When he died that day, it was the spirit, right, that died. Well, here's Jesus is already turning things around. He's breathing on them the spirit and getting them prepared for Pentecost when we were going to receive his spirit from the ascended place. Something that Adam never had. A resurrected, ascended spirit has authority and power. Adam could lose the spirit and did. We can't lose the spirit because it's coming from a resurrected and ascended place. Yeah. Man, if the devil, the Bible says if the devil knew these things, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. That's why I love to tell these stories, because it just drives him nuts. Because I know he listens sometimes. He's eavesdropping sometimes. Sometimes I tell him, get out of here when I'm praying, but sometimes I let him listen. Like, I don't mind if he's listening to this, because it's grinding. It's kind of like, you know, his head's denting his head. Yeah. It's not even hurting my heel today. Yeah. But anyway, praise the Lord. So, receive the Holy Spirit. He's preparing him for what's coming with the Spirit coming on Pentecost when they breathed in the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues. That's coming, all right? On the third day, the Israelites celebrated the first fruits, okay? There was a number of things. When they were doing the cleaning their houses of their leaven to prepare for Passover, that's when Jesus was on the cross. When they were killing the Passover lamb, that's when Jesus was on the cross. Then this particular year, on the third day after that, which came to this morning, where they were going to the tomb, they were celebrating the Feast of First Fruits at the temple. It was the first fruits of the barley harvest in the spring, and the first grain, which was the first grain to ripen in Israel. And this is what Jesus was talking about. I must ascend to my Father. Was he was going to present himself as the first fruits offering. In other words, what was symbolism all those years from Moses up till then, now was literally being carried out. And it was going to be carried out in a temple that had the veil rent now between the outer court and the inner court. So when Jesus said to her, I'm going to ascend to my Father, it wasn't the ascension from the Mount of Olives. It was he was going to go into the Holy of Holies, into the temple place and present his body now with, remember, flesh and bones, but not blood anymore because he'd shed all his blood. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. That blood had been that had paid for our sins and transgressions going all the way back to Adam. Like when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, it says, and the Jordan, it overflowed its banks all the days of the harvest. But when they put their foot in the water to cross, it backed up all the way to Adam, it says. There was a little town named Adam, but obviously symbolic. When Jesus stepped into the death, the sins and transgressions were backed up all the way back to Adam. Yeah. Praise God. Verse 20 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We don't understand. A lot of the times Paul wrote in the Jewish examples that we don't understand. Even the Gentiles in those days did, because they had been gotten. Most of the early Christians were God-fearers. They were Jews, and then the Gentiles were God-fearers. They were taught these things. They didn't have Christmas. They didn't have Easter. They had the feasts and so on. So when he's talking about the first fruits from the dead, he's talking about the first fruits offering. They understood these the symbolic. We have to relearn it because this stuff was all lost in what we call the Middle Ages, but also the Dark Ages. It was dark because we didn't have the Word of God. That's why it was dark, spiritually dark. The sun still came up every day. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ we will all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for all sins, for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And he says this is an antitype of we're being saved through baptism. In other words, when we do water baptism, we're not saved through that, but it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we're joining into. But I want to read that. Because we wonder, well, what was Jesus doing that time? From between when he gave up the ghost and when he showed himself to Mary or even presented himself as the first fruits, what was he doing all those 3 days? Well, I'm going to look into it a little bit with you. But there, Peter's talking a little bit about it. For one thing, we know that the devil and the third of the angels that were cast down to earth, for the most part, most of them are running around. Okay? They're demons. When God cast them down to earth, it wasn't, he didn't put them down here to torment us. He put them here first and then put Adam here to torment them. He gave Adam authority over every beast of the field, and Satan was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field, right? So we were the ones that had authority over him, and that was our assignment, was to learn in the garden through our work, to dress and keep the garden. Keep means to guard the garden. That was Adam's job, and he was learning. Remember, he named the animals. He was getting authority over the beasts. The New King James and the King James especially says beasts a lot more. And there's more places where beast is referring to demons than it is to animals on, you know, that get on the ark and so on. Dr. Doolittle. In other words, we have authority over the demons, but Adam gave up some of that authority because of his sin. And Jesus has given it back to us. But there were certain demons in the days of Noah that overstepped even the bounds of what they had on earth, and those got locked in prison. In other words, they did some things that were so bad, and you can read about those in Genesis chapter 6, but that was so bad and it brought such destruction that those spirits were tied up, bound up, put in prison in Hades until this time period, and Jesus went and preached to them while during that time.
Amen.
He was like, told you so. But anyway, he had to preach to somebody. So anyway, so he went down there and took care of this. And so verse 22, and he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature that was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. And he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to his cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly and by victory over them on the cross. Praise the Lord. Now we understand forgiveness is for everyone, but we have to accept the forgiveness, right? But it's given to us by grace, and it's a gift. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, beginning in 16 says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and his custom was he went to the synagogue. Remember, first thing he did when he came out of being tempted in the wilderness, he came down to his own hometown synagogue where everybody always receives the prophets, right? Right? No. he said, the prophet's not without honor except in his own home and country. So he shows up on Saturday morning, and he's reading from the Torah, and he stands up and he reads this, and then he reads from Isaiah, and part of it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Amen. And sometimes we he's reading to them his calling out of Isaiah. This is just part of it, but we think of it in light of the people that he was going to run into, but this is talking about the people who had lived since Adam, that were waiting for salvation in Abraham's bosom. All of history is centered upon the resurrection of Jesus, and so our lives are centered when rested upon the same resurrection. The resurrection is the pivotal event of all history. It's the victory. Its victory was of such magnitude that had the devil understood its implications, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It contains such hidden mysteries that even the angels desired for millennia to look behind the veil, but it was reserved for those of us to come after Resurrection Day. Before that day, all hope rested in the time when the Redeemer would stand upon the earth and defeat death and disaster. Since that day, all who wish may assess its great secrets to overcome all darkness by the Spirit of the resurrection sent to us from the reinforcement of his ascension. The resurrection is not only the seminal point of all history, it is the central point of a life of faith. Through faith, we are able to access the power of the resurrection and all the benefits entailed with overcoming the powers of the world. Not only does it offer spiritual liberty to the overcomer now, but also the promise of personal triumph in the future when our bodies will be transformed also to be like His glory and exceeding great power with no natural limitations.
Hallelujah.
Sir Lionel Luckahoo said this, "The bones of Mohammed are in Medina. The bones of Confucius are in Shantung. The cremated bones of Buddha are in Nepal. Thousands pay pilgrimage to worship at their tombs, which contain their bones. But in Jerusalem, there is a cave cut into the rock. This is a tomb of Jesus, and it's empty. Yes, empty, because He is risen. He died physically and historically. He rose from the dead, and is now He sits at the right hand of God." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and to death."
Right.
He has the keys to that place where the dead are. Now, if you allow me to, I'd like to read you a little bit out of one of the books in the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is not scripture, okay? It's different things that were written. Some of them have there's different writers, and some of them have questionable origins, and some of them have questionable information. But some of them are interesting to read. And anyway, I'm going to read you from the Gospel of Nicodemus. All right. Again, it's not scripture, but let me read it to you and think of it as a first century play being read out to you. Okay. And so take it like that. It's kind of like if you read the book of Job, that almost plays out the part where Satan goes into heaven. That's almost like a play where Satan comes in with the children of God, which the children of God were the angels, right? So he shows up. And everything that he says in heaven, somebody prayed on earth or spoke on earth. Because the people are after Adam, we're sons of God too. At any rate. So here I'm going to read you some. I'm not going to give reference to every little verse here, but I'm going to just read some of this. So the Gospel of Nicodemus, again, keep it in the perspective. This is not scripture, but it was written in the early church, and take it as a, I take it like a play that they would tell this as a story. Okay, so here we go. "While all the saints were rejoicing, behold, Satan," this is the saints that were in Hades, "behold, Satan, the prince of the captain of death, said to the prince of hell," the prince of Hades, "prepare to receive Jesus of Nazareth himself, who boasted that he was the Son of God, and yet was a man afraid of death, and said, 'My soul is sorrowful even unto death.' To this, the prince of Hades replied to Satan, 'Who is that so powerful prince and yet a man who is afraid of death? For all the potentates of the earth are subject to my power, whom you brought to subjection by your power. But if he is so powerful in his human nature, I affirm to you for truth that he is almighty in his divine nature and has no, and no man can resist his power.'" This is happening while Jesus is on the cross. "When therefore he said he was afraid of death, he designed to ensnare you, and unhappy it will be for you for everlasting ages. Then Satan replying said to the prince of Hades, 'Why do you express a doubt? And why were you afraid to receive Jesus of Nazareth, both your adversary and mine? As for me, I tempted him and stirred up my old people, the Jews, with zeal and anger against him, and sharpened the spear for his suffering. And I mixed gall and vinegar and commanded that he should drink it. And I prepared the cross to crucify him and the nails to pierce through his hands and his feet. And now his death is near at hand, and I will bring him here, subject to both you and me.' Then the prince of Hades answered and said, 'You said to me just now that he took away death from me by force, that they should live again upon the earth. Were they taken away here not by their own power, but by the prayers made to God, and their almighty God took them from me? Who then is that Jesus of Nazareth that by his word has taken away the dead from me without prayer from God? Perhaps it is the same who took away from me Lazarus after he had been 4 days dead and he both stank and was rotten and for whom I had possession as a dead person. Yet he brought him to life again by his power. Satan answering replied to the prince of Hades and said, "This is the very same Jesus of Nazareth, which when the prince of Hades heard, he said to him, 'I adjure you by the powers which belong to you and to me that you bring him not to me. For when I heard of the power of his word, I trembled for fear, and all my impetuous company were at the same time disturbed. And I know now that he is Almighty God who could perform such things, who is mighty in his dominion and mighty in his human nature, who is the Savior of mankind. Bring not therefore this person hither, for he will set at liberty those whom I hold in prison.'" Remember, that was he read in that synagogue at that day. It's bigger than they knew on that day. Well, they tried to throw him off the cliff that day. "I hold in prison under unbelief and bound with the fetters of their sins and will conduct them to everlasting life." And while Satan and the prince of Hades were discoursing thus to each other, on a sudden there was a vision as of a thundering and a rustling of the winds, saying, "Lift up your gates, O ye princes, and be lift up, O everlasting gates, the King of glory shall come in. Open thy gates, that the King of glory may come in, and the dead men shall live, and they shall rise again who are in the graves, and they shall rejoice who are in the earth, for the dew which was from the Lord shall bring deliverance to them." In like manner, all the legions of the devils were seized with like horror, and with the most submissive fear, cried out and said, Why does it come, O thou Jesus Christ? And thou art a man so powerful and glorious in majesty, so bright as to have no spot, and so pure as to have no crime. For that lower world of the earth, which was ever till now subject to us, and from whence we received tribute, never sent us such a dead man before, never sent such presence as you to the princes of hell, because they couldn't hold him. He had nothing in him. "Who therefore are you who will with such courage enter into our abodes and art not only not afraid to threaten us with the greatest of punishments, but also endeavors to rescue all others from the chains which we have held them? Perhaps you are that Jesus whom Satan just now spoke of, our prince, that by the death of the cross you were able to receive the power of death. Then the King of glory trampled upon death, seized the princes of hell, deprived them of all their power, and took our earthly father Adam with him to his glory. And he broke down our prisons from top to bottom and dismissed all the captives and released all who were bound and all who were want formerly to groan under the weight of their torments have now they have been released." Isn't that powerful? Tie that in with Jesus. He is risen. Why seek the living among the dead? Too many people think Jesus is still dead. Too many are still gazing into heaven thinking he needs to come back. Hey, he will come back one day with a shout and a trump, and he will gather us together. But he's already here now, because he's raised from the dead and he's in the spiritual body and he's seated at the right hand of God. So thank you, Jesus, for what you accomplished. Thank you for all you have given us. And might we recognize that through you we can walk in your ever-present reality of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this message from the Fellow Laborers International Network. For further information, contact us at P.O. Box 113, Missoula, Montana 59803. Our email address is flintnet@flintnet.org. Our website is www.flintnet.org.